Well, hello there. I hope that you're having a great weekend, a good start to this long weekend. If you're like me, maybe you're wrestling with a bit of a sore throat or cold. Oil of oregano, lemon, ginger, all these things are good. I got lots of counsel last weekend, so it's good to feel the love of God's people when we wrestle with some common things in life. If you are interested in studying the scriptures, this is a great book to read. I recommended this book a number of weeks ago. We sold out and we have more copies now in the Resource Center. Read the Bible for Life, your guide to understanding and living God's word. A great little resource that just guide you in your understanding of the scriptures and your personal study of God's word. One other announcement, something that we've already mentioned a number of times, prayer training. We started this last Wednesday in the Youth Center 2, had a great time just worshiping God in prayer and then studying the Word and praying together. So if you would like to grow in prayer or be a part of prayer ministry at Willingdon, please do show up on Wednesday at 6:30. You can have lunch supper in the cafe. Prior to that, a meal for $5. It's a great deal. And then join us for prayer training at 6:30. We're in 1 Peter, so open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're talking about discipleship in the real world. In fact, I heard discipleship described that way by another speaker just recently, that to be a disciple of Jesus is to live in the real world, and that's the title of our series, Living in the Real World. As a disciple of Jesus, what do you do when you are shamed by others? It may happen in your family or in the workplace. It may happen in the classroom. What do you do when you are shamed by those around you? What do you do when the political authorities do not honor your Christian beliefs and your values? What do you do when those in authority over you treat you unjustly? How do you respond to that kind of authority? These were critical questions in the first century. The people that Peter was writing to were wrestling with these questions, and these are critical questions for our day as well. What was the original context? So let's go back about 2,000 years to the first century. Peter writes this letter in the early 60s. Nero was emperor at that time. There was no systematic persecution of Christians, but Christians were suffering from discrimination. There was social pressure. They were often slandered. They were dishonored because they didn't abide by the belief system of the Roman Empire. They were living in a world where Greek and Roman gods were worshipped, where even the emperor was worshipped. And if you did not worship the gods of Roman society or chose to not honor the emperor in that way, to worship him, you found yourself on the margins. Being a Christian, for the disciples that received this letter, it had psychological implications, it had social consequences, people were ostracized, there were financial consequences. They found themselves passing through difficulties in daily life. And so do we. Peter talks about three spheres of life in the passage that we will read today. The first one is just how do we relate to those around us that do not honor God, the God that we worship. The second is how do we relate to human institutions, more specifically to political authorities. And the third one is how do we relate to masters, those that have authority over us. And he speaks specifically to slaves of that time, but what he says has meaning for us as well. So in each sphere of life, we'll ask two questions. One, what are these verses actually saying? What is the Bible saying? A second question, why should we follow these instructions? Why should we live in the way commanded? And then we'll conclude answering a third question, how? How is it even possible to live in the way commanded by the scriptures? So the main point is very simple. By honoring everyone, we honor God. We honor everyone because God has honored us. And hopefully by the end of the message, we'll understand what that means. We honor everyone because God has honored us. So let's dive in. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, could also be translated dear friends. And when we see this word, we should recognize that it signals a new section of the letter. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Stop there. What are these verses saying? Well, the key command is very clear. Keep your conduct, keep your behavior honorable. What does it mean to be honorable? Well, to be honorable means to do what is desired, what is esteemed, what is considered to be right. And earlier in the letter, Peter has said to the readers, hey, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. So we are to live in such a way that God will be honored. God is unchangeably good. He never is bad. He is unchangeably good and he hates evil. We are to be like him. Where are we to be honorable? The text says, among the Gentiles. What that means is among those that do not believe in Jesus, among those that do not have knowledge of the true God. Peter describes the disciples again as sojourners and exiles. That's the way he started his letter. Sojourners were simply those that were away from home. Exiles, those that were temporary residents in the Roman Empire. These terms were common. In the Roman world, a sojourner, an exile, was a stranger living in a foreign place, a person from another place, another kingdom with other values, other beliefs, but was in the Roman Empire. Not a full citizen, a temporary resident. So here, when Peter talks about the disciples of Jesus as being sojourners, as being exiles, he's not using it in a literal sense. He's just saying to these disciples, hey, you feel like you are not at home because you live in another kingdom, in another reality. You follow another master. You have other values, other customs that guide your behavior. These disciples, they actually live in places like Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, but they do not feel at home in those places. What are they to do? First point, honor God among those who do not know God. Honor God among those who do not know God. And why should they live this way? Well, verse 11, Peter writes, the passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. That word passions, it refers to strong desires. Any form of self-seeking behavior that you use to secure your identity, it may be through wealth, through power, through status, it is some way, some desire to secure your identity. It is any form of self-seeking behavior in relationships. And Peter, he lists, you know, some passions or evil vices that may control our behavior, like malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander at the beginning of chapter 2. He talks about gratifying one's sexual desires in chapter 4. Passions of the flesh. They wage war against your soul, Peter says. They are sinful ways of trying to fabricate some false sense of honor. They wage war against your soul. So why honor God among those that do not worship the true God? Well, first of all, for your own well-being, your unrestrained passions will kill you. You may think that they will feed your soul, but they will actually destroy you. They wage war against you emotionally, spiritually, mentally, relationally. The word wage war, it speaks to an ongoing battle. And the scriptures, when they talk about the battle that we're engaged in, they speak about our flesh, the world around us, and our spiritual enemy, the devil himself. So we have desires within us. I've already spoken about that. There is the world around us. Peter talks about that in chapter 4, verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. We could paraphrase this last phrase in this way. When you do not enter then into their madness, they shame you. They treat you as if you are wrong. There's something wrong with you. You don't belong. You're maligned. Our spiritual enemy is also seeking to destroy us. Peter talks about this in chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When we yield to the passions of the flesh, we open the door for our spiritual enemy to wreak havoc in our souls. His declared intent is to destroy us. Yielding to our passions, allowing the world to influence the way that we live. Allowing the enemy to prowl around in our souls and influence our thinking. When we do that, we open the door for the enemy to devour us, and we yield to passions that rob us of spiritual life, of our first love. It steals our joy. It steals our hope. It destroys us. I think one of the most vulnerable moments for us is in those moments when we just believe that God, for some reason, has not kept his promises to us. We're vulnerable in those moments when we face disappointments, when we feel that justice just is not being done. And we succumb to the lie, we yield to the lie that God is not enough. We have to give in to our passion to feed our soul. We have to give in to those around us in order to have some sense of belonging. We listen to the lie that we need something other than God in order for us to have our desires satisfied, and we yield. We try to ground our identity in some place other than in God. And so we give in to the desire to secure our identity in status, in wealth, in power, in whatever our society is valuing. That's where we tend to ground our identity when we're succumbing to the temptations of the evil one. So Peter says, honor God among those who do not know God, because your unrestrained passions will destroy you. Is it only to preserve our own souls? Are we only thinking about ourselves when we do not give in to the passions of the flesh? No, there's much more. You are honorable so that others will see God, so that others will see how great our God is, as we just sang. Now, as I said earlier, disciples of Jesus were being maligned in the first century. They didn't embrace the belief system of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was an honor and shame world. Honor was given to people that were valued in the community. When others thought well of you, you were honored. When people gave you a low public rating, you were dishonored. You were shamed. The way to honor was to behave the way that people expected you to behave, to observe the role given to you. Each person was expected to avoid bringing shame on the family, on the village, on the empire. If you changed your religious belief, then you brought danger to the empire. You brought danger to your village. You brought danger to your family. It was a threat to the social order. Tacitus, a Roman historian, he considered Christians to be a race to be detested for their evil practices. They were considered to be wrong. Disciples of Jesus were wrong, plain and simple. They were inflicting pain on society with their dangerous superstitions. They were being unloving toward their families, toward the world around them, by giving their allegiance solely to Jesus. That's the way that they were viewed. So if you were a disciple of Jesus, you would ask the question, well, why should I honor these people? Why should I honor these people that are dishonoring me? What would be the temptations? Well, one temptation would be to just react verbally, to resist this in a verbal way. Peter was good at this, actually. Peter resisted even physically. Remember when Jesus was arrested, he drew the sword. Another temptation would be to just privatize your faith. Make your faith private, just for you. Because if you expose yourself, if you let people know what you truly believe, you will be shamed. And so assimilate. That would be another temptation. We face the same temptations today. Canada is becoming increasingly an honor-shame society. If you do not agree with the thinking of the majority, if your ethic is different from that of the majority, you are shamed. You are on the wrong side of history. How can you even think in biblical terms? Peter says, among the Gentiles, be honorable. Verse 12, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That word see is to observe carefully, to have time to consider, to ponder over a period of time, to reflect upon what one has seen and make a decision. Now, if you are the only Christian in your home or the only Christian in the workplace or in your neighborhood, you know that you are more observed than the rest. Isn't that true? If you are the only Christian in the workplace or in your home, you are more observed than the rest. The stranger is always the one that is more observed. Peter alludes to this. He alludes to Matthew 5 here. Matthew 5, 14. These are the words of Jesus. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives them light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Peter's saying in chapter 2, act in an honorable way before those who do not know the true God so that they can actually see God. Your good deeds will reveal the character of God. You will be like Jesus in the world. Jesus incarnate in the world, God made flesh. That is what will happen in your life. You will reveal the character of the Father. You will radiate the reality of God to those around you. And those who shame you, they will be drawn to the Father by the Spirit. On the day of visitation, that means on the day of Christ's return, they will give glory to God because through your good deeds, they have been drawn to him. Your God-honoring behavior gives them a chance to become disciples of Jesus. Your God-honoring life will lead others to honor God. You know, as I pray for Willingdon, sometimes I imagine members, attendees of Willingdon fanning out from weekend services to the world that they live in, going to their homes, going to their workplaces, going to their schools, going to their neighborhoods. In some settings, having their faith questioned, having their faith challenged, maybe even sometimes mocked. In some settings, being shamed, dishonored, belittled for being Christian. Be encouraged. Your God-honoring way of life brings glory to God, even now in your current circumstances and on the day of Christ's return. Glory will be given to God because you honored him on earth. And as Hebrews chapter 6 says, God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and your love. God sees. God remembers. Let's continue reading. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The key command here is be subject to every human institution. What's Peter talking about when he talks about human institutions? He's talking about institutions envisioned, created, led by human beings, more specifically to political authorities. What are disciples to do in the real world? Submit to political leadership. Can you imagine hearing this word in the Roman Empire? Honor the emperor. Honor your governor. What was the context? Well, here's an example. Pliny the Younger, he was a governor of Bithynia and Pontus. He wrote a letter to the emperor probably about 50 years after the time of the writing of 1 Peter. This letter is important because it's the first pagan account to refer to Christianity. And it provides key information on how Christians were viewed at that time. The letter details how Pliny, the governor, conducted trials of suspected Christians. He writes this letter to the emperor Trajan and asks for counsel. People are being accused in Bithynia and Pontus. Sometimes the accusations are anonymous, and he has to deal with these cases. So he asks for the emperor's guidance. This is what he writes. Nor am I at all sure whether it is the mere name of Christian which is punishable, even if innocent of crime, or rather the crimes associated with the name Christian. I have asked them in person if they are Christians, and if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and third time, with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away for punishment. For whatever the nature of their admission, I am convinced that stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought not to go unpunished. In their letters back and forth, neither Pliny nor Trajan, the emperor, mention the crimes committed by Christians. They are just criminals for being Christian, for refusing to worship the Roman gods. They, in the minds of Pliny and Trajan, they threaten the social order, the well-being of the empire. And God says, be subject to that kind of leadership. So what does be subject mean? At the heart of the word be subject, submit, is the word order. Order. Any act of submission, whether it be before a political authority or in the home, in society, any act of submission is a recognition of the divine ordering of life. In the ordering of human life, God has established authority. All people have equal dignity before God. There's no question about that in the scriptures. All people are created in the image of God. Men and women, masters and slaves, political authorities, subjects, all created in the image of God. But people still have God-appointed roles. And the example for submission, of course, the supreme example is Jesus himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when Jesus took on the role of a servant and voluntarily submitted to the will of the Father, he offered himself as a gift for our restoration so that we might be honored. Ultimately, it meant death on the cross for Jesus. It meant a brutal shaming. A shaming at the hands of Roman political authorities, at the hands of Jewish religious authorities. Jesus took that shame on that we might be honored. That's the gospel. He did not become less divine. He did not become less honorable. He did not become less equal because he was shamed by those authorities. He entrusted himself, as Peter writes in verse 23 of chapter 2, he entrusted himself to his Father who judged justly. His whole identity was grounded in the Father. He knew his origin, he knew his identity, he knew where he came from, he knew where he was going. It was not grounded in what the Romans thought of him or what the Jews thought of him. So firstly, when we submit, we do it for the Lord's sake. We submit because of Jesus. We're followers of Jesus. To follow Jesus means to be like him. We submit because we've been chosen for obedience to Jesus. That's the way Peter starts his letter. When we voluntarily submit to civil authority, we radiate the glory of our Lord. This is one of the first lessons in the discipleship journey. If we are disciples of Jesus, the Lord will teach us this lesson. We will find ourselves under leadership that sometimes we consider to be inadequate. Leadership that we think is misguided. And we'll have to learn what it means to submit to the one that has all authority, God. To understand what it means to be under God, who is the only source of true honor, and follow his lead. Submit to human leadership that is over us, and we submit for the glory of God. If you don't learn that lesson, you bump up against it for the rest of your life until you learn. Secondly, you submit because by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's what Peter writes in verse 15. You silence the foolish. That's why you submit to political leadership. You silence those who are without reason in their accusations. By doing good, it has the sense of doing more than expected, like going the second mile. In one Southeast Asian country, Christians find themselves very much on the margins. They are persecuted. Pastors are often imprisoned. And not too long ago, one of the governors in this country, he engaged a pastor in conversation, and he said, I've noticed something, that in the villages where there are Christians, there's less work to do. There's less work for the government to do. The Christians are productive, there's social harmony. How can I get more Christians in my villages? Interesting commentary. In a society where the government is actually against the growth of the Christian faith, but governors observe that in the villages where there are Christians, good is being done. You silence the foolish. Disciples of Jesus, they follow the counsel that Jeremiah gives to the, or rather it's the Spirit of God through Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah 29:7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. We pray for our city, wherever the Lord has placed us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 is kind of a summary statement. Honor everyone. All people deserve the same respect and honor. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Love the family of faith. In a society where we feel like we are on the margins, the family of faith takes on a new importance. Fear God. God is the only one to be feared, the only one to be revered. We stand in awe only of God. And honor the emperor. Give him his due respect. Why? Verse 16 says, live as people who are free. Living as servants of God, that word servants is actually slaves. Living as slaves of God. You know, everyone is enslaved to someone. It's important to know this, to realize this. Everyone is a slave of someone. The question is, whom will we serve? And today I would ask, why not God? If all of us serve someone, if all of us are slaves of someone, why not God? Jesus submitted to the Father's leadership in all that he said and did. He was enslaved to the Father's will. He fully honored God right to the cross because he knew that his Father was the true source of all authority, of all honor. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to be slaves of God. We serve him out of fear, awe, love. What an honor. What an honor to submit to the supreme authority, the God of heaven and earth. So why submit? So that we live free as slaves of God. Charles Colson, an American and a Filipino, Benigno Aquino, they were on a plane flying to Washington. Both men had been shamed in different ways in their respective countries. Charles Colson, former special counsel to Richard Nixon, he was imprisoned after Watergate. There in prison, reading the scriptures, he came to faith in Jesus. He was born anew. He was restored. He received a new identity. He began to write books about his Christian experience. Aquino was on the plane with Colson, and he recognized Colson, approached him. Aquino had also been imprisoned in the Philippines because of his political views during the time of Ferdinand Marcos. And I'm not telling the story to be political tonight. It's just to relate a very fascinating story. During his 7 years in prison, Aquino was gifted with a book by Charles Colson entitled Born Again. He started to read that book and he couldn't stop. He read into the wee hours of the morning, and before sunrise, he had given his life to Jesus. He received a new identity. Years later, he was released and he was exiled to the United States. Some write that it was a self-imposed exile. So Aquino is on the plane with Colson and he's preparing to return to the Philippines. And he shares this intention with Colson, and Colson says to him, "Are you sure that's prudent? Marcos is not that friendly toward his opponents." And Aquino responded, and I'll read his response. "Only three things can happen. One, Marcos may decree democratic elections and I'll be elected. Two, I may be imprisoned, and if I am, I'll start a Bible study. Three, I may die. But if I do, I'll be with Jesus." And as you know, he returned to the Philippines and died at the airport. No matter your station in life, whether you are president, whether you are a master or a slave, a prisoner or dead, you are with Jesus. If you understand that truth, you are free. As a disciple of Jesus, you may be shamed publicly. Your physical life may be taken from you. But if you are a slave of God, you are eternally free. Peter now shifts to master-slave relationships. Verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Again, what are the verses saying? Submit to human masters, even those who dishonor you. The key command is be subject to your masters. What was the context here? Well, it was one of slavery. It's estimated that in the Roman Empire, there were about 60 million slaves, one third of the population. So these words that Peter writes are relevant for many in the church. It was an accepted institution. Slaves were the workforce. Slaves were considered to be an integral part of the household. For centuries, Greek moral philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Seneca, wrote about proper relationships within the household between a husband and a wife, between parents and children, masters and slaves. This was a really important conversation in the Greek and Roman worlds. Each person's position or role in life was divinely mandated. Wise people, they conformed to social expectations. Wives, children, slaves, they submitted to male authority. It was understood that that was just the way it was. You worship the gods of the male authority in the household. So if you were a slave, it would be expected, it would be almost demanded that you worship the god of the household. Why was that so important to the Romans? Well, it was believed that if those in the household did not abide by the norms of the household, the social unit, the most basic unit in society, would be weakened. They would be vulnerable to financial instability. The whole well-being of the family, of the society, was at stake. And no religion that challenged that moral way of thinking was to be accepted. That's why Paul and Peter write about the household code. That's why they talk about parents and children, husbands and wives, masters and slaves. It's very, very relevant for the people in the church. Some Greeks, they viewed slaves as property. They were possessions without a soul. The Romans viewed slaves as people, but they had absolutely no protection under Roman law. Masters had extensive authority. They were permitted to abuse their slaves, to exploit them, to beat them, to imprison them. And all of this was considered to be right and good. And Paul writes, be subject to your masters. Not only to the good and gentle, he writes, but also to the unjust, to the cruel, to the harsh. Why? Well, first of all, because you have the capacity and authority to make a choice. From a Greek perspective, from a Roman perspective, slaves didn't even have this capacity. But from a biblical perspective, from God's perspective, slaves are human beings. They can make a choice. They have the authority to do that. They're free moral agents. Why be subject to the unjust? Well, endurance in the face of suffering is evidence of God's grace. When you endure suffering for being good, conscious of God, it's a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, it's evidence of God's grace in your life. It's evidence of the work of the Spirit. William J. Seymour was a black man, born in Louisiana, suffered from smallpox, blind in one eye. He came to faith in Jesus and then attended a Bible school. Because he was black, he was not permitted to sit in the classroom. He sat outside the door listening to the lecture. His perseverance was evidence of God's grace. Historians now consider him to be the founder of the Azusa Street Revival. And no matter what your perspective is on the Pentecostal movement, that movement birthed out of that revival has impacted the church worldwide. It's interesting how God honors those who are ashamed. How is it possible for us to keep a sense of honor, to act honorably when we are being shamed by those around us? If you are the only Christian in your family, how do you maintain a sense of honor when you are being shamed? If you are the only Christian in the workplace, how do you maintain a sense of honor if you are being shamed? How do we, as citizens of this country, maintain a sense of honor when our ethic no longer is in alignment with the majority ethic? These are critical questions. How do we live in the real world? How do we actually put into practice what is taught here? How does it not just remain here and actually go with us to the world that we live in? Well, God, and this is where Peter starts in his letter. God, the supreme authority, the source of all authority, of all true honor, has honored you. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you belong to him. Is there a higher honor? God chose you to be holy. He chose you from before the foundation of the world to be honorable before him. God chose you to be transformed by his Spirit. God chose you to be born to a living hope. You were chosen for obedience to Jesus. You are guarded by the power of God wherever you are. You have been privileged by revelation. You have received a revelation that the prophets longed to understand. You are a living stone in the spiritual house of God. The Holy Spirit abides within you. You are grounded in Jesus, the chief cornerstone. You will never be put to shame, Peter writes, if you trust in him. You are accepted and approved by God himself. So that's where your identity is grounded. You have full membership in the family of God. You're a full member of the chosen race. You're a full member of this holy nation, the church. You are a priest, a royal priest. And not only that, you are God's treasured possession. The Father sent his Son to die for you, to take on your shame so that you might be sons and daughters of God. And so as you walk home, as you go to the workplace, as you walk through your neighborhood, as you live in this society, you rest in that solid, eternal identity in God and sense of belonging to him forever. And if we understand that, we will not be shaken. How do we do it? We live out of honor. God has honored us with identity and belonging. And as we honor him, we sing, "How great is our God," and others are drawn to see the true God. Amen? Amen. Let's stand for prayer. So, Father, we praise you and we thank you for drawing us to yourself by your Spirit. What a privilege to be your sons and daughters. What a privilege to be your children. What a privilege to be a part of the family of faith. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, may we learn to honor everyone. May we learn to love the brotherhood, our brothers and sisters in you, Jesus. May we fear only you. Oh God, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they may stand in awe of you alone, revere you alone. Grant us wisdom, Lord, to reflect your glory wherever we might be this week. We submit ourselves to you. We trust you to guide us, lead us forward. And if there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, I pray that they would understand that you have taken their shame upon yourself, that they might be freed, be set free, be honored, come to know you, walk in relationship with you, and in knowing you, understand who they are, and receive forgiveness of sin as they turn from sin to you. I pray for that understanding. We give you all the praise and honor, Lord. You are a great, great God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.